Today's first reading is Psalm 118. If you want to follow it, it's on page 614 of the Church Bibles. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.
Well, allow me to lead us in prayer before Helen comes to read and Andrew speaks. The unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. And so we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would lighten our darkness and inform our ignorance and enable us to see you and your truth with great clarity. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit.
The reading can be found on page 1220 in the Bibles on your chairs. And we're reading from Peter's first letter, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe. For those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
Thanks, Helen, for reading. Let's pray. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have the same word that the Apostle Peter preached through this letter of his. We therefore have your word, which stands forever. We pray that you would do us good as we attend to it this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. Just as we begin, can I focus you as something of a key verse? Focus your attention on verse 9. And this is the goal of our sermon this morning. There's a "that" halfway through the verse. "That you may proclaim." That's the goal of Peter's section. That's the goal of this sermon, to persuade us to not keep our mouths shut when it comes to our Christian faith, but to be bold in proclaiming it in our offices, in your neighbourhoods, in your families, amongst our friends. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." But if I were to do a survey and ask you what it is that stops you proclaiming, what stops you being bold in declaring forth the praises of God? Not here, it's easy to praise God here at St. Helens, but when we're back in the world, in the hostile environment. I think many of us would say it's peer pressure. It's the fact that others that we live amongst don't share our view of God as being excellent, and so we hesitate to speak about him. As some of you know, my background was in neuroscience before I got ordained. And I recently went to see the new Tom Stoppard play at the National, The Hard Problem. I really commend that to you, actually, as a way of starting conversations with friends on the whole issue of Darwinism and human consciousness and whether scientific reductionism really can explain everything. It really raises some interesting questions. And I was amazed at how conversant Tom Stoppard managed to become with some of the classic experiments in neuroscience, just as a playwright reading up. But one of the most famous experiments he doesn't reference in the play is known as the Ash Conformity Experiments, ASCH, of the 1950s. Ash organized people into groups of seven, and in each group, six of the seven were actors, unbeknownst to the seventh. The task was simple. He'd show you a line, and then then the line went away, and then you got a choice of three different lines. You had to select which one you'd just seen, line A, B, or C. The first six times, the actors all answered correctly. But for the following 12 trials, the actors all lied and got the wrong answer. But they agreed as to which answer they would choose. Which line did you just see? B, they said, even though it had been A. Or C, they said, even though it had been B. And so on. Well, the research showed that if one actor was lying and the other five told the truth, then the real participants would stick to their convictions. They'd choose the line that they had seen, which incidentally confirmed that it was quite an easy task. They could remember and perceive correctly. If two actors lied, they stuck to their guns. If four or more actors lied, then 75% of participants changed their story. Could have sworn it was A, they think to themselves, but all of these other people are sure that it was B. Well, this many people can't be wrong. Maybe I deceived myself. I think that the first time, the second time, oh, got it wrong again. Maybe there's something wrong with my vision. I need to go to the optician and get my glasses checked out. I was sure it was C. But I better go with the crowd. Being in the minority, it silences you. And perhaps even more severely than that, it makes you question whether you got it right yourself. Can all those people really be wrong? And so we hesitate to proclaim in the face of, well, a consensus that God isn't excellent and that the church is a joke. We live in a society where most people don't back Jesus. Most people think that the Bible is an irrelevance. Most people think that miracles are a fantasy. Most people believe that a belief in the end of the world coming at some point is for the lunatic or the madman. That, you know, the guy with the placard saying the end of the world is nigh, which is a synonym for a loony. And most people think that the church is dying, that the church is full of hypocrisy and bigots. And so in the face of that kind of consensus, we're slow to speak. And maybe even at our worst moments, we doubt ourselves. It causes us to doubt our own perception. Well, Peter wants to write to persuade us that the majority need not intimidate us. The majority got it wrong in the past, and the verdict of the majority doesn't matter. Well, let's look down at our first point. Jesus was rejected by men, but who cares, Peter says. God has chosen him. You'll see in verse 4 that there are two verdicts when it comes to Jesus. Jesus is described as a stone here. We'll come to that later. But there are two different verdicts. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. There are men's verdicts, rejected, and the creator of the universe's verdict, chosen. And as we'll see, only one of those verdicts ends up actually counting. Now, just before we get really stuck into the verse, I need to explain how the passage works. We've looked at the structure over, I think, the last 3 weeks. Peter is very careful with the way he writes and arranges the material. And this time, I've written it out on the handout. You'll see that verse 4 introduces the theme of Jesus, rejection, but yet being chosen. Verse 5 introduces Christians. Then verses 6 to 8 expands on what he said about Jesus. And verse 9 to 10 expands what he has to say about Christians. And so we're going to take all the Jesus verses first, verse 4, and then verses 6 to 8. And then we'll take the Christian verses, and I'll explain why Peter has alternated back and forth between the two. So the Jesus verses and verse 4 expanded in verse 6 to 8. Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Two different verdicts. Then he expands, verse 6. It stands in Scripture, "Behold, says God, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The honour is for you who believe, but for those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Well, the consensus about Jesus in the first century was not to hail him universally as God's king. The Jewish High Court rejected him as a blasphemer. The Roman governor was content to go along with it and ordered him to be crucified. As he was preached throughout the known world, some of the preachers were mocked, stoned, driven out of town, accused of being troublemakers. And Jesus was not universally popular, rejected. But Peter writes that we shouldn't be too bothered by that, because there's a second verdict about Jesus, that of the creator of the universe, and his verdict is very different. I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. God has designed or decreed it that Jesus should be the foundation of all that he's doing in the world, and that everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. You've got a choice of two verdicts, and well, there's a majority of men, but then there's the verdict of God. It ought to be obvious which one counts. But then Peter expands on it. He says, what about those who reject Jesus? Well, actually, they just got it wrong. As it's written, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, we just need to enter into this image to understand the illustration Peter's using. In those days, rather than cutting stones, especially for a building, you might have to do that, but often the way builders worked is they would select a stone in the quarry that was the right kind of shape to do the job. So they'd go looking for the right one to fit the gap, a bit like people used to do, I guess, in dry stone walling in England. And for the cornerstone, for the foundation stone, you wanted an excellent stone that was kind of big and not easily shifted, and square on, so you could build a building around that. And in this case, the architect has got a view as to which the stone should be, but the builders have a different view. So imagine the cowboy builders turn up on the Monday and they say, oh, well, I know the boss said we should use that one over there, but it looks a bit heavy to me. Let's try this one. Easy to lift, not quite as square, but it will do. And so they get halfway through their building project. But they got it wrong. The architect turns up on Wednesday to see the building that's going on, sees they put the wrong stone there and says, tear it down, start again. That's the cornerstone. You can imagine how ridiculous it is if you just transpose it into today's buildings. Imagine the cheese grater when they're putting it up. Apparently all of the different parts of the cheese grater were made off-site, prefabricated, so it could go up quickly. And those enormous girders, the triangles, we saw being lifted into place. Imagine the builders have said, this is a bit heavy, a bit difficult to manoeuvre with the crane. I think we'll just use this unit instead. And you can imagine it wouldn't be very cheese grater shaped, and the architect would have something to say about it. In fact, one of my friends, I won't name, but an architect friend of mine, was responsible for supervising the building of some plans that she had designed. And the owner of the building was a bit suspicious of these particular builders, and so he got a webcam installed opposite the building so that they could spy on what they were doing. And she was looking at it, and it turns out that they put the staircase entirely the opposite side of the building. And she had to find a way of alerting the builders to this without revealing that she was watching what they were doing. So she kind of phoned them and said, how's the building going? Oh, very well. And yeah, it's awkward, isn't it, having the stairs on the left like that, but I hope they're going okay. And, oh, yes, 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 of course, that's fine. Put the phone down. And then she saw on the webcam, everyone started scuttling to move the stairs to the right. Because at the end of the day, the architect's will prevail in the building. And if you reject the foundation the architect chose, you build on something else. In the end, your verdict doesn't count. Just takes more time over construction, you get sacked, and the building turns out the way that the architect wanted. In fact, worse than it just taking longer, It actually turns out to bring disaster for the cowboy builders. Verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. God's verdict is the verdict that counts when it comes to Jesus. And this quote from Psalm 118, that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, it's cited frequently in the New Testament, mostly in conjunction with Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was rejected at his trial. The Sanhedrin found him a blasphemer. They put him to death, but 3 days later, God announced his verdict as the tomb was burst open and Jesus was raised. This is not a democracy, this country is a democracy. This universe is not a democracy. And it doesn't matter how many votes Jesus gets, he still wins. Because there's only one person who decides the future of the universe, and he backs Jesus. This is my chosen, my precious cornerstone. He says it repeatedly in the Gospels, at Jesus' baptism. This is my son. At the transfiguration, this is my son. And at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, this is my son. And if you don't think he is my son, it's not going to change the future of the universe. You're wrong. God will have his way in the end. And the only one it harms is you. This last week, we had a reunion of 3 of the years of the associate scheme at St. Helens. We've been doing these last year was the first, kind of taking a rolling 3 years of associates, inviting them back, and they joined us for 24 hours. And at the staff meeting, we all gathered together, and Michael, you gave us some reflections on illustrations and what makes good illustrations and what makes bad illustrations. I thought it was extremely helpful and insightful, as usual, from Michael. Made me extremely nervous about preaching the week after. I thought I'd better stick to the illustration that's in verse 7, just to be safe. But one other illustration I'm going to venture to use, because one of my friends told me it's the best illustration that they can remember, because unusually they remembered not only the illustration, but also the point it was meant to illustrate. It's a friend of mine speaking about his wife's chocolate brownies. And he said, objectively, they are excellent chocolate brownies. That's just the case. And if you taste the chocolate brownie and you don't like it, it just says more about you than about the brownie. You know, you find yourself exposed as a cake critic. You must be wrong. The brownies just are excellent. I don't know if that works for you. But my friend said it was a helpful illustration for him. Jesus is the cornerstone. If you don't think he is, it doesn't change the verdict on him. It just changes the verdict on you. Your judgment is extremely questionable, and your destiny is very dangerous. Well, that's true of Jesus. And Peter wants to say the same is true of followers of Jesus. So you might wonder why we were jumping around verse 4 and then verses 6 to 8. Well, because Peter has woven these two strands very closely together so that we compare and contrast. What is true of Jesus is also true of Christians. So verse 4 about Jesus, verse 5 about Christians, verses 6 to 8 about Jesus, verses 9 to 10 about Christians. And notice the same language is used of both. Jesus is chosen in verse 6. Christians are chosen in verse 9. Jesus is rejected in verse 4. And Christians are rejected. Actually, the whole of the letter tells us that. They're marginalized and slandered. Peter wants us to realize that the same thing is true about Christians as was true about Jesus. If we are built on him as our foundation, then we also are chosen by God and precious. And the verdict of the majority on the church proves to be irrelevant in the face of the verdict of God. That's the point. You do a straw poll, what do you think of the church? I guess people would be even ruder about the church than they are about Jesus. Some people will be quite rude about Jesus openly nowadays, but certainly no holds bars when it comes to the church. What an irrelevance, the institution of the Church of England, what a joke, how out of date, how bigoted, etc. But actually, if the church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, which I guess not all of the Church of England is, which explains why some of it really is in a mess. But where the church family is the church built on the foundation of Jesus, then this is what God has to say about it. Verse 5. As you come to Jesus, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Expanded in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, literally a people belonging to God, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Whatever the world thinks of Christians, God thinks of them as being his holy chosen priesthood, his holy chosen temple. And it's quite hard to get your head around the illustration here because Peter mixes his metaphors in a way that would have your English teacher looking dismayed, but is allowed in the Bible. And in verse 5, he can't decide between using the metaphor of them being the new temple. So the temple in Jerusalem, one of the wonders of the ancient world, made with these huge, huge stones. Well, he says, actually, you are like a temple, with each one of you as a stone. So if you try and imagine that, kind of building made up of people stacked on top of each other, kind of difficult image. But what he's saying is, you are the place that shows God's glory. You are the place where worship is shown to the God worthy of it. You are the place that displays to the nations the glory of God, as Solomon's temple did back in his day. Some of us remember having studied 1 Kings. You are the temple, but then he changes the metaphor and says, you are the priests in the temple. You are offering the sacrifices in the temple to God. So in other words, you are the whole Old Testament shebang, the priests and the temple and the sacrifices. You are the whole system designed in Israel to show God's glory and offer worship to him. That is now you, the church, the people of God. That's what God thinks of the church. And as he expands on what he means by that, Peter uses words taken from Exodus of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. It's easy, isn't it, to just imagine that we are, well, not very significant here gathered together on a Sunday morning. People are gathered, I guess, in churches across London, but the minority. The papers tell us it's dwindling and useless. And we can easily just subtly begin to share that verdict, or at least our confidence is taken away. But God doesn't agree with the consensus. Actually, so for Jesus, so for his people. Rejected, but by God chosen. And so Peter wants to urge us, don't take your view of the church from your society's view of the church. The majority is wrong, just as they're wrong about Jesus. One day they'll be shown to be wrong. But why is Peter telling us this? Don't always trust the verdict of the majority. The verdict of the majority is often wrong. Why? We finish where we began in verse 9. That God has chosen you, God has set you apart. I'm telling you this so that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, these last verses really help me, because as you read the passage so far, you might think that there are two groups of people in the world, some who just naturally get it right about Jesus, some who naturally get it wrong. So there's people who believe in Jesus, well done them, you know, they're obviously the spiritually insightful amongst us. And there's some who get it wrong about Jesus, well, bad luck to them, they're the people who are doomed. You can read like that, as if they're just two types of people. But actually, surprisingly, Peter then tells us that all of us were once the kind of bad sort of people. We were the people in darkness. We were the people who'd rejected God and failed God. We were the people who needed and lacked God's mercy. And the difference isn't better foresight for me or better religious judgment for you. But the difference is God's mercy. The thing we're to proclaim is not just God is excellent and we realise that and you didn't. But God is excellent because he's shown mercy to us. Giving this testimony, this Christian testimony in verse 10, Peter once again dives into the Old Testament and into the book of Hosea. It's our last illustration. You may remember if you've read Hosea or heard sermons on Hosea, that Hosea was writing at a time when God's people as a whole had really messed up with God. The image that's used again and again in Hosea is that of adultery. They'd been found in bed with other gods. And God found that disgusting. And they were people who were far from him. Effectively, God said, I'm divorcing you. The relationship's over. Hosea, the prophet, has three children. And he's told to give them names that represent the situation of his people before God. So their names are Not My People, Not Mercy, and the third one's even worse, Not Loved. Just imagine having a name like that. Imagine the school register. William, yes sir. Anand, yes sir. Not Loved, yes sir. Not Mercy, yes sir. It's embarrassing, isn't it, just as a name? And even worse when the name is the verdict on you and your people. People far from God, people who'd rejected God, people who'd got the wrong verdict about God. But then wonderfully, even to the people of Hosea's day, God ready to show incredible mercy. People not deserving of it and not worthy of it. And of them, he now says, you were in darkness, but now you're in light. Once you were not my people, then their name gets changed by deed poll. Hosea is pleased to announce his son is now called God's people. Much better name. And Not Mercy is now called Mercy. Remember hearing an evangelistic talk, when I was a student, on what does God think of the church? And this was the text that the preacher took as evangelistic talk. And he made the same point, you know, don't follow the crowd and don't follow the world's view of the church. Look at God's verdict. And the people of God, he said, is a people defined by receiving mercy. The trouble with a society whose entrance requirement is mercy is all sorts of people are going to get in. All sorts of failed people, all sorts of morally compromised people, people with all sorts of checkered pasts. The entrance requirement is mercy. You can come in as long as you need mercy and will receive mercy. All kinds of people are going to get in. So in some ways, no wonder the church has got a mixed reputation. We're a rum lot. And yet in Jesus, as we build on the foundation of his promises, his death, we looked at 2 weeks ago, his word, we saw last week. So we are being built into a glorious people. Once we were in the darkness like everyone else, but now in the marvellous light. Once not a people, but now God's people. Once not having received mercy, but now having received mercy. And God's intention, therefore, for us is that we lift our heads up high. We don't cower. We don't lose our confidence because the world doesn't think highly of us or of our King. But spurred on by God's verdict, we refuse to keep silent. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, so that you may proclaim. Notice as we finish, you do need to use words to do this. Just living a different kind of lifestyle won't by itself be effective in spreading the gospel. Those famous words of Francis Assisi, and preach the gospel using words if necessary, as if to say that words are optional. I remember one of my friends said to me about that, for that he deserves to be shot. And another friend piped up, using bullets if necessary, cheekily. You do need words. You need to open your mouth. You need to explain who Jesus is, what he's done for us. But don't be shy because of the consensus. God's verdict is the one that counts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sorry that we are so easily swayed by the majority. Sorry that the tyranny of the majority causes us to doubt our own trust in you and your Messiah. Sorry, Father, that the slander in the papers about the church makes us think little of your people. And sorry, Lord, in particular, that all of these things conspire to keeping our mouths shut often about you, making us cower. We pray, Lord, that because of these words of Peter, these imperishable words showing us reality as you see it, we would be unashamed about Jesus. We'd be unashamed about your people. And we'd be bold to declare what you have done for us. For Jesus' sake, amen.